to finish up Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. The Hall of Fame of Faith, as it's often called. So we've been going through chapter 11. We've seen how the author of Hebrews has just been illustrating true faith, what the faith is that perseveres to the end, the faith that will ensure of eternal life, the faith that saves, the faith that pleases God, the faith that perseveres, or faith to the persevering of the soul. So he's giving us these examples in chapter 11, examples, of course, from the Old Testament. And it's important that we have these examples because there is such a thing as false faith. There's false faith identified all throughout the Bible. We see examples of it all through the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. James talks about the faith of devils. James chapter 2, 19, that, you know, you say you believe in God. Big deal. Demons believe in God. You know, there's that acknowledgement of a deity. There's that acknowledgement of a divine being. But that's not saving faith. Paul talks about of those who have a zeal without knowledge. They have a belief, they have a zeal, they're very convinced, they're very sincere about what they do, but it's a zeal without knowledge. The Jews had a lot of zeal, but it was not a saving faith. It was a false faith. It was a zeal without knowledge. The Roman Catholic Church that burned Christians at the stake had a zeal, but it was a zeal without knowledge, and it was a false faith. So people can have a lot of zeal, but it's a zeal without knowledge. It's not informed by the truths of Scripture. We're told in 1 John 2:19, that they were of us, but then they went out from us, so it might be shown that they are not all of us. So there were those who were teaching a different Jesus. They were teaching that a Jesus had not come in the flesh. And this takes the form, many forms today. People teach a Jesus other than the Jesus of the Bible. They deny certain attributes about Jesus, or they'll add attributes to Jesus, but in one way or another they change Jesus into a Jesus they want. And as a result, it's shown that they are not of us. In 1 John as well, 1 John 4, 5, and 6, he talks about the world, that the world listens to them, that is, these false teachers. If they were of us, they would listen to us, but since they're not of us, but they listen to the world. And so it's a false faith. There's a profession of faith, but there's no love for the truth, and there's no love for God's Word. Instead, it's all about a worldly theology. Galatians 1 talks about the false faith, those who wanted to add works to faith. The Judaizers, they weren't denying faith in Jesus, they were just saying he had to be circumcised as well. And we have people today who say, yes, you have to have faith in Jesus, but you have to do this, you have to have a decision, you have to have make a choice, you have to pray a prayer, you have to be baptized, you have to do these other things. These are what save you. It's always faith plus something else, and that's a false faith. Timothy tells us in 2 Timothy 4:3 of those who are in the church. They make up the church, but they will not endure sound doctrine. The word endure just means they won't put up with. They won't hear or listen to it willingly. They're not going to tolerate it. So what do? They accumulate for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. Teachers according to their own desires. Well, that's a false faith. That's setting themselves up as the ultimate authority in determining what is true and what is not true. So there's only one true faith. There's only one true faith that pleases God. There's only one true faith that will persevere, bring about the persevering of the soul. And that's the faith that the author of Hebrews describes. And up till now, as we've looked at these heroes, these people that the author of Hebrews is describing, he's mentioned some pretty remarkable characters. I mean, these are giants. We have Enoch, you have Noah, you have Abraham, you have Jacob, you have Joseph, you have Moses. These are giants of the Old Testament, giants, faith patriarchs, these are guys whose faith it's kind of hard to live up to. I mean, that's like looking at the Apostle Paul. And yes, Paul is an example. Paul said, you know, follow my example, do it up. But Paul's a hard act to follow. Yes, he has feet of clay, and there's things we can understand and emulate from Paul. But it's just a hard act to follow. That's why I like how the author of Hebrews, how he concludes this list. He concludes it with people who we would look at and say, these are examples of the faith that pleases God. So there's room for failure in this list. There's room for some character flaws. When we look at this list, it's not that we can get by on the minimum amount of faith and still be that we don't have to pursue a faith like Paul's. We don't have to pursue a faith and we can just squeak by and get under the wire. No, that's the wrong attitude, because that just shows you don't have a faith that's desiring to please God. We pursue the faith and we pursue the trust, and to grow in our faith and grow in our trust. But here we have people, they weren't perfect people. No, they were not the Pauls and the Abrahams and the Moseses of the Bible. Notice when we come to verse 30, let me just go ahead and read the rest of Hebrews 30 through the end of the chapter. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall we say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So when we come to verse 30, there's a big jump in time. Not that there's not in between some of these others, but here we go from Moses to the walls of Jericho falling down, the conquering of the promised land, entry into the promised land. In other words, and it's by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down. And of course, we see this described over in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, where we know the story, how they marched around 6 times, 1 time for 6 days, and on the 7th day, and only on that day they marched around the city 7 times, and you had priests blowing 7 trumpets. And then verse 20, so all the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. So there's no mention of the wilderness generation in here between Moses and Jericho. Well, why is that? Why is there no mention of the wilderness generation? Well, remember what the author of Hebrews told us back over in chapter 3 of Hebrews concerning that generation, beginning in verse 7, quoting from Psalm 95, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." And then he concludes, verse 17, "And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." There could be nobody there. We've already dealt with Moses. Now we have Joshua. The only other one of the generation was Caleb. Everybody else perished in the wilderness. And that's pretty incredible when you think about it. Here you had upwards of 1.5 to 2 million people that came out of Egypt in the Exodus. And out of that, 1.5 to 2 million people, and of course it was everyone from, was about the age of 20 on down, didn't die, but anybody over the age of 20, they died. They died in the wilderness during those 40 years. They couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Of the adults, only 3, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, entered into the promised land because they were unwilling to trust God. They could not enter in because of unbelief. There are so many ways that unbelief expresses itself. Innumerable ways that unbelief expresses itself. But it all boils down basically to a refusal to trust God, to submit to His Word, to the authority of God's Word. It's wanting to judge God's Word, to dispute with God's Word, to find flaws in God's Word, to argue with God's Word, to say, well, it means this here, but it can't mean this over here. Well, if John 3:16 means what it says, why doesn't a passage you don't like mean what it says? You know, so you're picking and choosing what you want it to be and what you want it to say. And that's just pure unbelief. And that's the way all unbelief reflects itself. That's the way it reflected it in the nation of Israel. They were unwilling to trust God. They were unwilling to take Him at His Word. But the second generation trusted, didn't they? They acted by faith. They obeyed the command of God. There was a readiness to act on God's instructions. God told them what to do. He gave Joshua the commandments. He told the priests what to do. And they did it. They didn't sit around and analyze the commands. Say, what good is it going to do to march around and blow a horn? We just don't see how that's going to work. They didn't strategize. They didn't consider the moral implications of what they were doing. Oh, wow, is this fair that we do this? And that wall comes crashing down and you want us to go in and just wipe out an entire population? Everybody? That doesn't go with our pre-understanding of the morality of God. That doesn't seem fair. That's not loving. They didn't sit around and try to see if what God was commanding them to do seemed rational or logical. They obeyed. They obeyed until the city fell. They kept going out every day doing what God told them to do. They didn't say, well, this isn't working. They didn't say, you know, we look pretty silly out here. These priests walking around tooting on a horn and then we go back to our camp. We look kind of silly. We look foolish. There's got to be a better way of doing this. We'd look tougher if we just assaulted it, wouldn't it? Well, the message is clear. The message is clear here to the readers of Hebrews. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promise. He promised to bring them into the promised land. He does. He promised to give them the promised land. He promised to give their enemies into their hands. And He did. So stay faithful. Trust His Word, regardless of any circumstances, regardless of the opinion and opposition of the world. trust His Word. Adhere to His Word. Obey His Word. Submit to it. Trust God. So there are the walls of Jericho coming down. By faith, they fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. It was the faith of Joshua. It was the faith of the priests. It was the faith of the people. They acted on the Word of God and carried out God's commands. Well, the next is Rahab. By faith, Rahab, the harlot, did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Now, of all the people that are mentioned in the Hall of Faith, this is probably the most shocking to find. Perhaps as the author of Hebrews was writing this and the Holy Spirit had told, inspired him to write about Jericho, Rahab popped in his mind. The Holy Spirit gave him that. But here you have Rahab, another person from the entrance into the Promised Land. And it's pretty amazing that the specific examples, the people who have specific amount or who are specifically pointed to is by faith. Because remember, that those two words identify the action of the people. By faith, by faith, by faith Abraham, by faith Jacob, by faith Joseph, by faith Moses. It's by faith. Pretty amazing that the last one in the list here of the specific examples ends not with an Old Testament hero, not with David, not with Elijah or Elijah, not with some prophet, not with a king, not with some king who led Israel into battle, not some king who brought about a revival in Israel. It ends with a harlot. And a Gentile harlot. And a Gentile pagan harlot who is a member of a pagan community, pagan society, a pagan culture. Why Rahab? She, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. What happened to the wilderness generation? They were disobedient. So they perished because of unbelief. What separated Rahab from the rest of Jericho? What separated her from the rest of the inhabitants? It wasn't her morality. She wasn't a more moral person, more upstanding. She was at the bottom rung of society, wasn't she? She was a harlot. What separated her is she understood the character of God. And we see this in the account of her over in Joshua, Joshua chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. Well, we can begin in verse 10. Rahab talking to the two spies. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, of Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. So she understood the character of God. How did she understand the character of God? Through His judgments on Egypt, through His judgments on these other nations. She understood that God was a God who is all-powerful. He is the Lord of the heaven and earth. He commands everything. We've never seen any of our idols be able to do anything like this. God is the God. He is the one who is able to do this. He is the one who is able to bring it about. She understood this nature, this character of God. It's kind of similar to the response of some Egyptians during the plagues of Egypt. Told in chapter 9, during the plague of the hail, now Moses warned Pharaoh, you better bring your animals in because they're going to get pummeled if you don't. They're going to die. Well, verse 20 of Exodus chapter 9. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. They brought their cows in the house. But he who paid no regard to the word of the Lord left his servants and his livestock in the field. God, we don't take God seriously. We don't take all these judgments seriously. We don't take his words seriously. No, Rahab had an informed faith. She looked to the future. She was willing to risk all. She was willing to lose everything, to leave all for a future salvation. She took God seriously. She knew the judgment that was coming was a certain judgment. It was certain. Just like the Egyptians. They've seen these other plagues. Well, we've been warned of another one. You're going to take that seriously? You're just going to blow it off? See, there's no false security on the part of Rahab like the rest of Jericho has. This false security that nothing bad is going to happen to them. God won't judge us. God's threats of judgment, His warnings of hell. God loves everybody, doesn't He? I prayed a prayer. I walked an aisle. I'm okay. I go to church. I'm concerned about religious things. I pray. I'm just as good as you are. I read my Bible. God won't judge me. I'm okay. I'm fine. I'm safe. This is false security. And they perished. The harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient. See, why only Rahab? The lower rung of society. Well, because of God's grace. God's grace, that's the only reason. She took God seriously. She understood the nature and character of God to an extent, at least an extent of enough to act on that knowledge. People may have some knowledge, they never act on it. It's like the parable that Jesus said. People who hear the parable of the builders, you hear these words of mine, act on them. You're like the builder who built his house on the rock. You hear them and don't act on them, you're on the sand. His true faith acts on what it knows. And this is what Rahab did. Now, a question has often arisen concerning the account of Rahab, and that is the Bible condoning the telling of a lie for right motives? Because after all, Rahab lied to protect the two spies. Just like the Egyptian midwives lied to Pharaoh to protect the male children of the Israelites. And they were commanded. Is the Bible teaching situational ethics here, that it's okay sometimes to lie if there's a better motive for it, if there's a better reason, a higher reason? You know, it's okay that the end will justify the means. Paul condemns that kind of thinking, doesn't he, over in Romans 2. People who have this kind of thinking, that the end justifies the means, he says their condemnation is just. Why not do evil that good may come from it? No, the Bible's not teaching situational ethics. It's not condoning the lies of Rahab. God hates lies, right? A lying tongue, God hates. He hates lies because He is truth. He hates lies because lies are from where? They're from Satan. He's the father of lies. No, Rahab is an example of faith, not ethics, not integrity, not morality. The Bible's no more condoning Rahab's lie than it's condoning her harlotry. No, Rahab has a new faith. She is a new believer. She is untaught. She is unnurtured. She is acting on the faith that she has. She's seen the acts of God. She's seen the work of God. She's seen the judgments of God. And she's acted on that knowledge, based on that knowledge. Remember where Rahab comes from. She comes from a culture that's based on lies, that is permeated with lying. Lying is an ingrained part of her character just by nature of her profession. She lives in a culture of lying. And even the most ardent Christian can lapse. Stop that. Can lapse into where they capitulate, where they fall, look at Peter, right? Paul had to confront Peter. He almost stood condemned because he was associating with the Gentiles till the Jews came. Then he withdrew from them as though they were poison, thereby compromising the integrity of the gospel. Now, people can lapse, especially under fear, under pressure. Robert Cranmer, one of the men who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary, recanted. He recanted the Christian faith. But then when he found out he was going to be burned at the stake anyway, he recanted his recantation and shoved the hand that signed the recantation into the fire first. So people can do things under pressure. Doesn't mean they didn't have a genuine faith, especially when they vindicate themselves at the very end, when their faith perseveres to the end. Now, the point that the author of Hebrews here is making with Rahab is that her faith acted. She sacrificed all for a future salvation. She staked all on God's character. James points this out. James 2:25, right? Rahab was saved by her works when she hid the spies. So she wasn't. It wasn't just faith. It was the faith acting with her works. Notice Rahab's faith also was accompanied with fear. She talked about how the people's hearts melted. There was no strength left in them. Her faith is accompanied by fear, and that's a good thing. In fact, her faith is motivated by fear. Now, you have people to say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say love casts out fear? Yes. Love of God, the knowledge that God has placed His love on us, casts out fear of condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no fear of punishment. But if your faith causes you to lose any fear, awe, reverence, respect, a fear of displeasing the one you love, if your love, your faith causes you to stop fearing God, then it's not a biblical faith, and it's not a Christian faith, and it's not a Christian love. Now, Rahab risked all. She left all she knew, and she left all she was behind. All that dishonored God, she left behind. She lived a transformed life with the people of Israel, became part of the people of Israel. She's in the genealogy of Jesus. So it was a faith that not only acted, but it also transformed her life. We're told that she did not perish with those who were disobedient. Those who were living in rebellion to God, refusing to believe, refusing to submit, refusing to obey, refusing to trust, who wanted to call their own shots, who wanted to be the ultimate authority, who wanted to dictate the terms of salvation, who wanted to be in control. Now, there's a wonderful lesson in Rahab. Rahab proves that even she had enough light to understand the nature and character of God to bring to a saving faith. She didn't have a Bible. She didn't have God's Word. But she saw the nature and character of God and His actions and His judgments. Who knows? Perhaps the spies told her about God. Perhaps they told her also that they were the people of God, the same God who had wiped out the Egyptians, who had done all these other things. And perhaps they told her more of Him. The thing is, Rahab acted on what she knew. She understood the consequences of being on the wrong side. She made sure she was on the right side. But it wasn't just her. It was her whole family. I just want to point something out to you over here in Joshua. Chapter 2, verse 14. So the men, that is the spies, said to her, to Rahab, "Our life for yours, and if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." See, it wasn't just Rahab who had to be in on the deal. It was her whole family. Because up in verse 13, she asks that they spare her household, her father, mother, brothers, sisters, with all who belong to them, their children, grandchildren, everybody, to live our lives from death. It wasn't just Rahab. And so the men said to her, "Our life for yours," second person plural, yours, all of yours. "And if you," King James Version gets this best, or New King James, "if none of you tell this business of yours," none of you, none of your family can tell anybody anything. Everybody has to be quiet. "And it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Second person, singular. "You, Rahab, will deal kindly with and do what you requested of us. But all of you have to be sure that none of this word sneaks out, if none of you make it known that we're here." So Rahab acted on what she knew. She was willing to give up everything, leave behind everything, all she knew, all she was, for a future salvation. She looked to the future. It wasn't about the here and now. I mean, just think about it. Here she was, an immoral person living in an immoral culture. She made her business trafficking in immorality. She probably could have got a pretty hefty reward for turning these spies in, couldn't she? She could have become the hero of the city. But she chose, just like Moses, to endure ill treatment with the people of God and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's what she chose. So Rahab becomes the last of the specific examples of faith. So when we come to verse 32, the author, he's made his point. "What more shall I say? What else can I say?" Which is kind of a rhetorical flourish, because he says more, doesn't he? "What more can I say? Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets." He concludes this list of faith with just this rapid fire list of names and events, piling one on top of another, creating this irrefutable, overwhelming barrage of examples. I mean, he's saying, I could go on and on and on and on. And this just has effect in the mind of the readers, to start to spark some memory of their own. Yeah, I can name some people too. I can think of some people as well who are examples. So he concludes his examples of faith with just piling these on. Really, these final verses 32 through 40, we can divide up into three sections, really. There's three groups of people here that he's talking about. In verse 32 through 35, or at least the first part of 35, he's talking about the victorious faithful. Victorious faithful. People who have conquered kingdoms, put down armies, These are the victorious faithful. And then in the second half of verse 35 through verse 38, there's the suffering faithful. Suffering faithful. And then in verse 39 through 40, there's all the faithful. All these having gained approval. So you have the victorious faithful, the suffering faithful, and all the faithful. Let's look at the victorious faithful. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. We have six names and then just prophets as a group. Four of these names, they're judges. Four judges. One is a king, David. And one, Samuel, is the last judge and the first prophet. So you have four judges, one king, and one prophet judge. Gideon. What could he say of Gideon? Well, what about Gideon? His victory over the Midianites, where God trimmed down the army of Israel from 22,000 to 300 to attack the Midianites' army with clay jars and torches. That required an incredible amount of faith. Trust in God, obedience to God, acting on God's word, trusting that God was going to bring about this victory. There was a trust that God would do this. And not only that God would do it, but God would do it in the way He said He would do it. That Gideon was to do exactly as God had commanded him to do. Not only to conquer the army, but use the means that God has prescribed to do what He told him to do. And then there's Barak. See Barak in Judges chapter 4. Remember, Barak was the army officer. Deborah was the judge. And Barak was to go fight against an army with 900 iron chariots. And he won't do it unless Deborah goes along with him. So she goes, but eventually he attacks. He goes and he attacks against superior forces. So there was that trust, acting on a faith, trusting God that He would give him the victory. Then we come to Samson. We think, how in the world could Samson possibly be an example of the faith that pleases God? I mean, my goodness. The guy was in constant rebellion to God. The strength that God gave him, he was always using for his own personal empowerment. Well, Samson understood that he was empowered by God, but it wasn't a life of faith so much on Samson as it was his final act in life was an act of faith. Being placed between the two pillars, praying that God would give him the strength. And why did he do this? Because he's in the midst of a pagan temple. And these people are poking fun at him. And not only mocking him, but mocking his God and his indignation. He prays to God to give him, and by faith destroys the enemies. It was an act of faith. We look at Jephthah. Think of Jephthah, his rash vow that some think caused his daughter, his wife, or her life, or just that she never married. She cost her opportunity to marry. She was kept in his house all her life. This rash vow. But still, it was the fact that Jephthah acted on faith to go out and conquer the enemies that he was assigned by God to conquer. And then there's David. David is really no surprise. David and Goliath. The God who allowed me to kill the lion and the bear will let me kill Goliath as well, too. David's whole life was a life of faith, even though there were the times in his life, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder with Uriah, his ungodly census of Israel, where God would pronounce judgment on him. He always turned back to God. He was a man after God's own heart. He turned to God in repentance, sincere repentance. This was a life of faith. He trusted God. Whom am I in heaven but You, Lord? He looked at God always, trusting in him. And Samuel, of course, Samuel's life, a life of faith, from the very beginning with Eli as a priest, through the anointing of Saul, through the anointing of David. It was his life of faith. And then there's the prophets, those who came along saying, "Thus says the Lord." Just to proclaim that requires faith, doesn't it? Say, "Thus says the Lord." Yeah, this is God's Word. This is what it says. This is what God told me to proclaim to you. I don't care if you don't like it. Doesn't matter. This is what God's Word says. So you need to respond to it in faith. See, they had faith that it really was the Word of God. Really. Actually. Certainly. Not just we acknowledge it intellectually to be the Word of God, but we really believe it is the divinely inspired, God-breathed, right from the mouth of the Creator of the universe, God, who has our life in His hands, who's going to judge the world. So when they come along and say, "Thus says the Lord," they really believed God said it. And they presented it as though it is the Word of God. And this is what Paul commends the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that when you heard our teaching, you accepted it for what it was, not the teaching of man, but the Word of God. So they acted, they lived by faith. They weren't swayed by public opinion. Think of Jeremiah. Now, toward the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 42, the people come to him and ask Jeremiah, intercede for us, pray, ask God what we should do. Do we go to Egypt? Do we stay here? And Jeremiah says, "Well, I'll pray for you, but you're not going to listen to me. You haven't been listening to me for 40 years. Why would you listen to me now?" And so Jeremiah goes, he prays, tells him what God said, and it's not what God said. Well, yes, it is. So he's not swayed by public opinion. He's not swayed by the opposition. It was right there, black and white. God had told him, "Don't tell me that's not what God says. That's what He said. It's right there. If you want to argue with it, you're arguing with God, not me." So the prophets who acted, they lived by faith. Then, in verse 33 through 35, there's this whole recital of events, of the events of this victorious faithful, who by faith, there again those two words, by faith they conquered kingdoms. This would be referring to people like David, right? Gideon, Barak, Jephthah. By faith they conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness. This would have been Samuel. He performed many acts of righteousness. Obtained promises. See, there were promises attached to the teachings of the prophets, promises attached to David, promises attached to Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. They obtained those promises by faith. Now he moves into people who aren't even on the list. Shut the mouths of lions. Who's that? It'd be Daniel. They escaped, or they quenched the power of fire. Who's that? Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. They escaped the edge of the sword. This would have been many of the prophets. From weakness were made strong. That could have been Samson. Could have been Samson. But right here, from weakness made strong. That's the essence of faith, isn't it? Recognizing our own weakness, our own inability, our own hopelessness, our own helplessness. God is the only hope. The truths in His Word are the only hope. What did Paul say, 2 Corinthians 12, in his, about this thorn in the flesh? It's when I'm weak that I'm strong. Therefore, I'll rejoice in my weaknesses. That's the essence of faith. From weakness, we're made strong. It was only when they relied totally and completely, 100%, on God and trusted His Word implicitly and acted on that, that they were made strong. They became mighty in war. Again, these would have been the judges. David put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. These are all the victorious saints right there. Now we're looking at the Shunammite woman here that Elijah would raise back up. Now he moves in to the suffering saints. Others, different than this group that I just described, the victorious saints, others were tortured. It's the only time this particular word for tortured appears in the Bible. Tympanizo. There was an instrument called a tympanum. You know, we have the tympanum in our ear, but this is different. The tympanum was a drum-type object that a person was stretched over, stretched out as tight as they could be with tongs, sometimes even dislocate their joints, they would be stretched so tight, and they were just simply beaten to death with clubs, with whips, tortured. During the Maccabean period, a priest, or rather a scribe, Eleazar, he was 90 years old, was given this treatment by Antiochus Epiphanes, or ordered by Antiochus Epiphanes. This happened to many of the Jews during the intertestamental period, the Maccabean period. They're tortured, not accepting their release. In order that, see, they refused release with a specific purpose in mind. In order that, they might obtain a better resurrection. Better than what? What do they mean, a better resurrection? Well, better than what was just mentioned up in the first part of the verse. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some think this is just resuscitation, not necessarily resurrection from the dead. But whether it's resuscitation or an actual resurrection from the dead, the resurrection that those who were tortured, beaten to death, is better. Why? Because those who were resurrected, resuscitated, were just resuscitated back to a temporal life. They were going to die again. They have a better resurrection because it's a resurrection to eternal life. Others. Again, others of the same group, verse 36, experienced mockings. Mockings. Just hostile to God's revelation. That's what Peter talked about. 2 Peter 3:3. In the last times, mockers will come with their mockings. He's not talking about people outside the church. He's talking about people inside the church. Mockers within the church. Mockers will come with their mocking, saying, "Oh, where is the coming of the Lord? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was." See, they just mock. They don't take God's Word seriously. They're hostile to God's revelation. Jude talks about mockers within the church. These are the ones who cause division and disputes within the church, Jude 18 and 19. Again, we've already talked about Jeremiah, Jeremiah 42, Jeremiah 43. Pray for us, Jeremiah. Tell us what God wants us to do. Jeremiah comes and tells him, "That's not what God said. We're not going to listen to you. We're going to do what we want to do." Jeremiah complains in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. "I'm the object of mocking all the time." They're just this hostility to God's revelation. Scourgings. These were probably beatings within the synagogue. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. Let's think of Jeremiah. Now, he was thrown into a cistern. Others were put in chains. In other words, what the author of Hebrews is driving home here is the cost of faithfulness is intense. It can result in intense opposition, intense suffering. See, people today want a faith that costs nothing, that asks nothing, that offends nothing, that risks nothing, that pleases everybody, and as a result, saves nobody. That's the faith people want today. The readers could identify with this. They could identify with this. They've experienced some of this. We're told over in chapter 10, verse 32, remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings. How? What was it? Partly, this is verse 33, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. Remember what Paul said was kind of the lot of the apostles over in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9? For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. I mean, the word spectacle is theatron. It's where we get our word theater from. You're a public spectacle. How? Through reproaches and tribulations. See, this just being marginalized, ostracized, hostility, and partly by coming shares with those who were so treated. You understand the plight of people like this. You're able to embrace them. You're able to commiserate with them. You're able to encourage them. You're able to instruct them. You're able to go to the Word and say, blessed are you when all men say terrible things about you. You know, you can... So this is... The readers could identify with this. They could identify with this list of things. Verse 37 continues, they were stoned. Now we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verse 20 through 21, of Zechariah, the son of, what was it, Joe? Starts with J, you know, all these tongue-twister Old Testament names run together. So I'll look it up so I don't butcher it. 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 21. Yes, he was the son. I just want to take a second here, point out something. 2 Chronicles 24, speaking of the reign of Joash. Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebiah from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. That was Zechariah's father. He did right all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Does that mean he was a righteous person? Does that mean he was a godly person? No. Because what happens after Jehoiada dies? Verse 17. After the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. Yet he sent prophets, that is, God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. So, as soon as this controlling influence on his life, this external influence on his life was gone. Jehoiada, he died. What happened to Joash? He went into paganism. He abandoned the faith. God sent prophets. So verse 20, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. This priest who had been such an incredible influence in the life of Jehu since he was 7 years old. And he stood above the people and said to them, Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? It's because you've forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, Jehu, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown to him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, may the Lord see and avenge. Remember what Jesus pronounced judgment on the Pharisees in Matthew 23? All the guilt from Abel to Zechariah that you stoned is going to fall on this generation. So they're stoned. Stephen, Paul were stoned. Jewish tradition holds that Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt by the Jews for speaking against their idolatry. They were sawn in two. Who was sawn in two? Well, here, Jewish tradition holds this was Isaiah. He was sawn in two with a wooden sword by Manasseh. Or some say that he fled from Manasseh and hid inside of a cypress tree of Lebanon, a cypress tree, and the tree was sawn down with him inside of it. But he was sawn in two. They were put to death with the sword. Went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Listen, it's costly. This faithfulness, the faith that pleases God, is costly. No wonder Jesus told people to count the cost. Count the cost. Are you willing to pay it? In verse 38, he just adds this little parenthetical statement, which is kind of the main point of what he's making here. Men of whom the world was not worthy. See, the world in rebellion to God, the world in hostility to God, considers the true believer unworthy. You're unworthy to be around us. You're just causing trouble. You keep bringing all this Bible into everything. You're raining on a parade. You're confronting us with our sin. You're telling us we're wrong. You have no value. That's basically unworthy. You have no value. But the author of Hebrews says God sees just the reverse. The world was not worthy of them. The world is unfit for them. J.C. Ryle, in his book Practical Religion, has a chapter in there on formalism, speaking of just nominal, formal Christianity. And he states, the Lord does not look on the quantity of worshipers so much as the quality. The glory of Josiah's Passover, because we're told when Josiah instituted all these reforms in Judah that no Passover was ever celebrated like that Passover, but it wasn't celebrated by a huge number of people. The glory of Josiah's Passover was the state of people's hearts. There are many assemblies of Christian worshipers on earth this very day in which there is literally nothing to attract the natural man. They meet in miserable, dirty, so-called chapels or in wretched upper rooms and cellars. They sing out of tune, especially if I'm in the choir. They have feeble prayers and feeble sermons, and yet the Holy Spirit is often in the midst of them. How is this? How can it be explained? The cause is simply this. that these humble assemblies, that in these humble assemblies, heart religion is taught and held, heart work is aimed at, heart work is honored, and the consequences that God is pleased and grants His blessing. And so it's this, that's what is being aimed at. This is the faith. It's a faith that acts. It's a faith from the heart. It's a faith that will cost, because it's so rare. It is so rare. So the world wasn't worthy of them. Then he continues, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and hole in the ground. I mean, it even got to the point where they had to flee. They had to flee to remote, isolated areas rather than compromise their convictions. They just couldn't live where they were living without being forced into compromising their convictions. This is why the Puritans left England and came to North America. This is why the Reformers left Roman Catholicism. All of these steps, all of these moves were costly. It's costly to come out from among them. It's costly for light to separate from darkness. It's always costly. So those are the suffering faithful. And the victorious faithful, the suffering faithful. And now it comes to all the faithful. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. See, the author of Hebrews, in illustrating and bringing these about, is what these Hebrew Christians have been through, and they've been through a lot. They haven't been through as much as the people that were illustrated here, especially the suffering faithful. They hadn't been through it. They had yet not resisted to the point of shedding blood. They're going to be told in chapter 12. That this is the condition they're in. But all these, they've gained approval through their faith. He's simply restating verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. Faith. All these, having gained approval, it's just a bookend on the whole chapter. What does it mean they gained approval? Literally, it means they received a testimony, they received a witness. Where? We're reading it in the Scripture. God testifying through His Word to their faithfulness, to the fact that they acted on their faith. Think of anybody else in the New Testament where their faith is given a permanent testimony? The woman, the Gentile woman who came to Jesus, what, on faith, trusting, Jesus said, I tell you that wherever this gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be spoken of. It's written right there in Scripture. It's there. It's recorded. She's received a testimony, a witness to the reality of their faith. This was a real faith. This was the faith that pleases God. This is the kind of faith that pleases God. They've gained approval through their faith, by means of their faith. And they did not receive what was promised. Was that their fault? Was it because they had a lack of faith? Did they stumble at the end? Was they made some mistake? Was it dependent upon something they do? No. It was because God had provided something better for us. The author of Hebrews starts including himself in this now. For us. Not you. For us. So that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And he continues this down into chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay also aside. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. See, he's including himself in all this now. God has provided something better for us. The word provided just literally means He foresaw, provided in advance. There's another plan. Provided something better. Foresaw. Provided in advance something better. What? The new covenant. The new covenant. It's reconciliation. Access to God through Christ. A better hope. A better promises. This has been the message of Hebrews throughout the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Verse 22, so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6, but now He has obtained a more excellent ministry. By as much as He is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. See, God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they, all these that are listed here, should not be made perfect. All that are listed and those like them should not be made perfect. See, there's no completion, there's no perfection apart from Christ and apart from the work of Christ. Again, this is the author of Hebrews has been telling us, chapter 9, beginning in verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Talking about Old Testament sacrifice. Since they relate only to food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood, He entered the holy place once for all, having attained eternal redemption. Chapter 10, 11 through 14. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, set apart. See, apart from us, they should not be perfected. See, there's no completion. That's what the word perfected there. No completion. No perfection apart from Christ. Nothing apart from His perfect righteousness, His perfect sacrifice, His atonement for sin. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It's His perfect sacrifice. It's His righteousness that we needed. See, their faith, the people in chapter 11, their faith looked ahead. Ours looks back. They trusted in what God would do. We trust in what God has done. And so we can look forward to what will be. There's still promises to be had. A better city, a better country. It's not about this world. See, this is the faith that leads to the persevering of the soul. And many people are going to try to get you to leave it. They'll say it's too hard, it's too demanding, it's too narrow, it's too legalistic, it's too rigid. They'll try to get you to compromise it. They'll try to get you to soften it. They'll invite you to get on board them. We've got it easier. It's not as big a struggle. They invite to an easier way to heaven. Their cross is not as heavy. Their cross is fun. Their cross is great. Their cross is open and inclusive, and it doesn't exclude anybody, and it has the appearance of being so much more open and loving and generous and kind and compassionate. Don't buy into it. The author of Hebrews is very specific. This faith that pleases God is going to be costly. It's going to cost you. And it's so arrogant to think that the true church and true Christians are going to be immune from this. That we can be immune from this is historically short-sighted, especially in light of the fact as the culture decays more and more and more. It seems to me the more the culture decays, the more the church today has become popular and hip and cool. How does that happen? The worse the world gets, the more popular the church is. Explain that one to me. At least the professing church, the visible church, not the true church. True church, the more the culture decays, the less and less the true church, true family of God, true Christian is going to be popular. So it's historically short-sighted to think you can avoid this. And it's also biblically inaccurate. Look over, as we close, real quick to 2 Timothy. I know you're familiar with the passage, but I want to put it more in its context. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just a fact. It's the way it is. It's a principle. There's no getting around it. But let's just continue reading. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's the decay of the culture. That's the decay of the church. That's what's going to happen. It's going to go from bad to worse. This is what's going to happen. But so what's Timothy supposed to do about it? You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Where did you learn from? Where did you learn these truths? Did you just make them up in your mind? Did I just make them up in my mind, Timothy? Where are they coming from? Where do we learn the truth that we learn? From God's Word. You become convinced, knowing from whom you've learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, Timothy, how do you deal with this time when living godly is going to draw persecution? How do you live when evil men go from bad to worse, who want to draw you away from the true faith? How do you deal with that? You stay close to the Word. You cling to the Word. You don't compromise the Word. You don't back away from the Word. Because verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Not that the world may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The Bible's going to have no impact for a worldly mind and a worldly heart. It's only for those who cling tight to it, who understand the inspiration of it, that this is the God-breathed, and that it is profitable for teaching. That word teaching, didaskalia, means doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. Truth. For reproof. In other words, if you're going to reprove somebody and you're going to correct somebody, what do you correct them and reprove them with? The Bible. Not psychology. Not your own opinion. Not your own hurt feelings. Anything like that. Just the Bible. For correction. For training in righteousness. So, when there's this living in the times as we live in, living in the days where there's all this pressure, not just from the culture, but from the church, to abandon the truth, to become hip, to become cool, run with the crowd. Let's not alienate ourselves. And it's true. As Christians, we can't dig a hole and crawl into it, pull the covers over our head. We can't put ourselves in a bubble. We have to be salt and light. But we have to understand that it's going to be costly. It's going to be costly. And only this faith that perseveres to the end, is also the faith that does not shrink back to destruction. There's a lot of people shrinking back to destruction today. So many, the vast, vast, overwhelming majority are shrinking back to destruction. Overwhelming majority. We can't. We have to be as the Hebrews, the Hebrew Christians. We are not those who shrink back to destruction, but have faith to the persevering of the soul. But it'll cost. It'll cost. And that's why it is so good to know that it's God that we please, not man. It's God we're looking to please, not man. As Paul said it, that I know there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. That's what we go for. That's eternity. Pleasing man is so temporal, so short-sighted. It's about pleasing God. Let's pray. Father, we...